As we turn our thoughts and minds to the teaching of God's Word, I would ask that you turn in your bulletin to the passage that I'm preaching from, Revelation 1, 1 through 3, and check to make sure that the things that I say are, the authority for what I say resides there, and that will be one of my, I'm not used to people over here, so if for some reason I'm ignoring you, throw a piece of paper or something, remind me that you're over there. Okay, so with that then, let's turn to what our Lord has to say, and may the meditations of my heart be wholly acceptable to you, my God and my King. As we begin a study of this book, Revelation, we need to acknowledge that we're dealing with something pretty strange here. Let's be honest, the revelation that is given to John is not like any other books in the Bible. It has points of contact with other books in the Bible, quite a few of them actually. Many of the symbols and teachings that we find in Revelation build directly on books like Daniel and Ezekiel, just to name two. But nowhere in the Bible do we find a sustained, developed kind of writing like we encounter in Revelation. Here's what I want us to hold to as we come to this book and begin to look at it and study it together. This is what I want us to really grab a hold of. When we read Revelation, we have to read it in terms of the type of literature that it is. It's not an actual history, as we would find in the book of Acts, nor do we find it to be wisdom literature like we would see in Psalms and Proverbs. So we have to take Revelation on its own terms. We have to take it as God himself designed it. And as we read it in those, it's going to cause us to stretch our minds a bit. It's going to push us to understanding and perhaps breaking through in our understanding to some delightful vistas of what our God is doing. I'll be speaking on this a little bit later, but right now, just briefly, what kind of literature is it that we're dealing with? Well, it's called apocalyptic literature. And it may be strange to us, but it really wasn't strange to John's first hearers, his first readers. In fact, they were generally pretty acquainted with it, because in the 400 years or so between the time the last writing prophets came and our Lord came, during that 400 years, there was quite a lot of apocalyptic literature that was written, and it has many things in common with what we see here. And some of that apocalyptic literature is actually mentioned in our New Testament, and you'll see that, say, in the book of Jude. So the strange symbols that we will encounter in Revelation, the wild visions, these crazy beasts with lots of heads, that shouldn't knock us on our heels. It didn't knock them on their heels, because that's what they expected. And we'll have to read it like they read it, which is something that's going to stretch us a bit. So what is it that we should be looking for and understanding in this beautiful text? Here's the main principle to keep in mind if you do any reading of Revelation at all. Here's the point we're trying to get across. Everything that you can see, touch, speak of, smell, or hear, everything that you can address with your senses, that's not all there is. That's not all there is. Now think about that for a moment. How would you describe something to someone that you can't see, touch, taste, or feel? If you stop and think about it, when you try to describe it, even when you try to define it, you come to a screech and halt. You don't have a framework, is the way we talk about it, in which to describe something that you can't do that. We are finite creatures. We live in a world of space and time. It's no great surprise to you that God doesn't. And so if we're talking about things about God, and particularly the things that God wants us to know, when we start trying to constrain them to space and time, we find our descriptions and our definitions to be somewhat inadequate. All of the strange symbols that we're going to encounter in this text are strange for a reason. They are particularly strange because they teach us truths that are beyond our senses. They are there to cause us to meditate on them and to understand what they teach as concepts in terms of what I would call cosmic truths. They are not descriptions of things that we would physically encounter them. If someone tells you to read the book of Revelation with a newspaper in one hand and the Bible in another, you're probably going to be in for a bit of a strange time. For example, right here in chapter 1, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, we have this fantastic vision of Jesus. Just glance down if you have your Bibles open to you at the bottom of chapter 1 there, and you're going to see Jesus portrayed to us in some fantastic imagery. Well, brothers and sisters, he really doesn't look like that. In chapter 2, we will see him described as a lamb with seven heads. Seven horns, excuse me. Well, he doesn't actually have horns growing out of his head. These symbolic teachings about our Lord are there to cause us to seek to understand him as he exists in the heavenly state. Now, here's the main point of what I'm trying to make in this section. The revelation given to John, this is by way of introduction to the whole book. The revelation given to John teaches us that things happen in history. There are real things, real events that go on in history with real people that come on the scene, but they are the product of a spiritual reality that is behind those things. It's called Johannine dualism. There's a twofold way to approach things. There's the physical thing, and then there's the spiritual reality that is behind them and is productive of them. Now, this is not just about the future. This is every moment of history in the Christian era. Everything is involved in that. In other words, the revelation teaches us, you and me, how to understand our lives. It teaches us to understand our lives and what we encounter in lives in terms of both the reality of the physical side, but also the spiritual reality behind it. It teaches us that what we really face in this world are principalities and powers. There are forces of darkness out there that are controlled by a great dragon. It's there. But even as we face those forces, the revelation teaches us that we must remember that our Christ is riding through history on a great white horse. And he is defeating his foes with the sword of truth that is coming out of his mouth. That's neat to know, isn't it? Amen indeed. Thank you. I was once told that the amen, or the Presbyterian form of amen was, But I was raised down south, and I like amens. So. Okay, one last point before we get into the passage. This is what I hope we nail down. Brothers and sisters, the book of Revelation is not first and foremost about what will happen in the future. It does speak of what will happen in the future. It's about what is happening now. It was written to help the people of God understand their lives and the world in which they are living. And I would suggest to you that we live in a pretty confusing time. And if it is really confusing to us now, wouldn't it be great to have God speak to us to help us kind of sort out what in the world is going on. So, translating to the passage now. Let's look down and see how God introduces this book. Remember, God speaks first in these first three verses. And so we have to pay attention to them. In the next section, we'll be looking at, Lord willing, how John speaks, and then the third section of chapter 1, speaking of the vision of Christ among his churches. Let's look at how God himself introduces this book. I didn't say how John introduces the book. Now, the reason for this is plain. The verse says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That's the revelation which God gave him. Now, that word revelation there, this is the only time I'm going to afflict you with a Greek, an underlying Greek text. I'm not going to do that. Steve asked me to. He begged me to. But I said, no, Steve, we're not going to do that. The word revelation here translates the Greek word apocalypse. That's what it says, apocalypsis. Now, you know, that's the same as what I said earlier about apocalypse. And here, what I want you to do is that God is telling us how we're to understand this book. The apocalypse is not like other books that we have written, as I've said before. Those books that were written during those 400 years before Jesus came were written by men. And they, in fact, basically have no warrant whatsoever for inerrancy and infallibility. And so we wouldn't read other apocalypses the way we would read this one. This one's from God. This one's inerrant. This one's infallible. This is God himself speaking to us. So why did God give us an apocalypse instead of a future history, if you will, that was something like the book of Acts? Well, if we look at this word apocalypse, it's very clear. It means to uncover what was previously hidden. So God is making known to us truths about the world, truths about things that are going on in history, both before, now, and in the future. He's giving us truths about them that have always been there, but were hidden from fallen men's eyes. So the revelation of John that's given to John is not about new stuff at all. It's not about new things. It's about what is always already there, but has been spiritually hidden from us. Now, isn't that what we need? Isn't that really what we want? We want to know the truth about our world. We want to make sense of the chaos around us. And we want to know more than anything else that there is meaning and purpose to history, and specifically meaning and purpose to our lives in the process of history. I would almost ask, you know, I'm not going to do this, but if I were to ask you to raise your hand, anybody here that doesn't want to know the meaning and purpose of their life, I think it'd be a distinct minority. I really do. Because that's what we want to know. We want to know what role we are playing, and how our God understands us. Well, God has given us this book for that very reason. Now notice what God is uncovering in that first verse. God says, the revelation or apocalypse, the uncovering of Jesus Christ. Now here's the great fact of history that has been hidden for so long. History, past, present, and future, is about Jesus. It's about Christ. Whatever has happened in history, past, present, or future, including the details of your life, is to be understood in terms of our Christ. It is Jesus working in all things, being revealed as working in all things to cause all things to work together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now let that sink in for a moment. It's all about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. Remember how Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus in the Gospel of Luke? And he's walking along there, and he has a couple of disciples who he's walking with. And in that process, he taught them all the things that the scriptures spoke of concerning himself. Jesus was the Son of God, as the Son of God, was covered. He was hidden in the Old Testament time. But Jesus uncovered that truth to those disciples on the road to Emmaus. And in this book, he is uncovering himself to us now. He is still covered to all of those who are stumbling in darkness. But he is not covered to us. A door has been opened to us to understand him through the things that he is revealing to us about our world and him in it. God has uncovered Jesus for us in this book, and he wants us to see all things in terms of him. Now, next in line, let's just note that God gave this book to Jesus, but he gave it to him for a reason, to show his servants. Now, what servants are those? Well, those are the original readers and us. And then it speaks to things that must shortly take place. Now, here we see two things. There are the original readers who have to make sense of what this revelation is that God gave to Jesus to give to John. And then there are those who throughout history have followed these original hearers. Now, God just spoke to the original hearers in terms of what he was soon going to do. Now, he knows that they're suffering under the Roman Empire. That was their life situation. And he's telling them, as we will see in spades in this book as we walk through it, I'm going to be dealing with the Roman Empire. Don't you worry about it. The Roman Empire is going to be dealt with. And I'm going to do so in a decisive way. In this book, he will characterize the Roman Empire as the Babylon of its day. It was Babylon as it existed in that day. And as God brought the original Babylon to its knees, and then he brought the Persians and the Alexandrian Empire to its knees in the process of time, so God was soon to start dealing with Rome in order to humble it. That's what God told his original readers that he was going to shortly take place. And we will see that in due course if the Lord allows. But for right now, understand this. What God reveals to us in this book is how he deals with Babylon in every age. Babylon didn't die with Rome. Babylon, I'm not going to say it's alive and well because that would imply it's a good thing. I'm saying Babylon is here, and we're dealing with it every day. So what he is talking about is that Babylon, as he will characterize it in this book, is alive and powerful in our world, and we need to understand that when we try to make sense of what's going on. Paul talked about this when he mentioned how our war is with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And what Paul was talking about there is what the Revelation calls Babylon. It is the demonic powers at work in all of fallen humanity's attempt to govern itself. Every since the beginning of time, every since the Garden of Eden, man has wanted to take upon himself the right to rule himself in defiance of God. Anybody disagree with that? And it has not gone away. Fallen humanity's desire is to be autonomous. Psalm 2, to shake off the chains. And God sits in his heaven and laughs. So fallen humanity's desire is the same as Babylon from its very beginning, was to build an empire in which God does not set the rules, nor do they have to honor him in their activities throughout the entire social order. So Babylon is the powerful force that seeks to drag the Church of Christ down into depravity and silence it forever. Now let's take a look at the next sentence. He sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ of all the things he saw. Just a couple of real quick comments about this. It says God sent and signified it by an angel. What he means is the entire apocalypse, the entire book of Revelation. And notice that he sent it in a special way. He sent it to a particular person. That's all the points I'm going to make. I'm not going to belabor this, but there's a question here about the idea of the angel. You know, was it an angel that is speaking to John, or was it Jesus himself? The answer to that question is yes. The basic idea, the word angel, can be used of human messengers as it is also used of spiritual messengers. And quite frankly, theologians go up and down with talking about this. But Jesus is the one through whom and from whom these visions in the later chapters are going to come. We're going to see Jesus talking to John directly. And so most people think that the word angel here implies Jesus himself and not just another angel. But what's important here is not whether we get hung up on those details. What's important is what is revealed to John comes from the heavenly sphere, whether through the direct words of our Lord or through an angel. God thinks this book is important, and so he sent his angel or his son to give it to the church. There is a quick point to make about John receiving it. And I believe, though some dispute it, I believe that this was given to the Apostle John. And I want you to think about that. The Apostle John is characterized as the beloved apostle. And at this time, I think John is quite old. I think all the other disciples, the original disciples, are dead. And I think our Lord is doing something very special for his beloved disciple here. He reached down to John on that Isle of Patmos, and he comforted him. He touched him. He saw that he, like us, needed to be encouraged and exhorted. And so there's more to this book than simply theological and eschatological mind games. Jesus is reaching down to his apostle, and he's telling him, and he's telling us, it's okay. I'm here. It's going to work out. John, it's going to work out just like I told you when I was walking with you. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there, persevere, and you will overcome. Because I have overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think John needed to hear that in his day, and perhaps we need to hear it also. Well, that brings us to the last verse. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Remember, this is God speaking. He is talking about the entire revelation. And what does he say? He tells us the effect this book should have on our lives, is designed to have. And he tells us, among all who become aware of this book, in whom will this effect be registered? And lastly, he tells us that understanding what he says in this book is a matter of urgency, that we can't or we shouldn't put it off. Okay, what effect is this book to have on our lives? He tells us here that this book is to bring about a condition of blessedness to our lives. Blessed is he who reads and hears these words and keeps them. Now, what is God saying there? what are we to expect in the way of blessing? Does he mean that all of a sudden our life is going to be smooth? We're done with ups and downs. No more problems. Like that old song, which probably most of you are too young to remember, Feeling Groovy. You remember? When we start thinking about what constitutes a blessed life, there may be times, and there should be times, when we do feel that way. Walking along with, what was her name? Chair and yeah, thank you. They were the ones that sang that song. But anyway, we might just have those times, and God wants us to enjoy those times, and we might be singing that song. But that's not immediately what God has in mind here, and most certainly it is not identical to what God has in mind here. Blessedness has to do more with an overall perspective of our life. It has much more in common with the Old Testament teaching of shalom, which is far more than just the English word peace. To be blessed is to know that we have been elevated out of the common mass of mankind. To know that. To be blessed is to know, unlike other men, that we have been transported out of darkness and into God's glorious light. To be blessed is to know the triune God himself, and to know, to really know, that we are living our lives in fellowship with him. To be blessed is to know the strength that our triune God gives us, so that we can say it and really mean it, I can do all things through him who, what? Strengthens me. To be blessed is to know that truth. To be blessed is to know that we are special to God and that God is special to us. Now, this book promises that specifically, that we will come to know the truth for us individually and corporately, you in your personal lives, and most importantly, you in your corporate life here at Liberty Church. You will know and come to know that God is our God, and that we are his people. Tell me, if you had that absolute assurance filling your soul that God was in charge of your life and that he is vitally concerned for you, and that someone, and if you'd know that, and someone was to ask you, man, how are you doing? Would you not say, I am blessed? This is the blessing that this book is designed particularly to help you attain. Who is it that will attain this blessing? God says it will be those who read, hear, and keep the Revelation's message. Read, hear, and keep. When this Revelation was first written, there were no printing presses. You couldn't make a mass copy of things. And so the common way for the word to get out was it was to be distributed to various churches, and then it was to be read to the whole congregation at once. So that's the read. So you can think of the reading portion here as kind of like what's going on today, that you're sitting, the people are sitting in the congregation, and there is a reader, a person who is giving something like a sermon. Then hearing comes from that. Not just that there's a sermon being said, but that what is being said is heard and taken to the heart. God doesn't say that we're going to be blessed if we just sit through a sermon. He doesn't. We have to be an active participant in the process. And that's the way we hear in order to come to an understanding. Some of the teachings in this letter will be difficult. And we can't just say, oh, well, I hope the pastor or the preacher knows what he's talking about, because I sure don't. That's not hearing. If that happens, could be that the pastor or the preacher is not doing a very good job. But we can't let it pass. This is too important. God gave it to us. So that means we got to follow up, and it's on us to make sure that we approach our elders or our pastor or whoever's doing the preaching or whatever, and try to find out exactly what is going on here. And we need to go and study on our own the things that are said. We need to read our Bibles. We need to check with a commentary or two. We need to dive deep into the Word. So hearing, then, means knowing what is said and then embracing it as God's truth. God went out of his way to give this Word to us. Let's treasure it and love it and rejoice in the privilege of having heard it. And lastly, he says that they will be blessed who keep what we hear. To keep, in biblical terms, is to preserve God, preserve and guard, but also to conform to. We keep God's law by conforming to it. Think of a lady who has a very precious piece of jewelry in her possession, perhaps a necklace that was given to her from her mom or her husband. She takes pains to keep that jewelry safe, does she not? But she will also delight in wearing it. And that's what it's designed for. It doesn't affect her life unless she takes it out of the case and wears it. In the same way, what God has given us, we are to keep. We are to guard it against false teaching, yea and amen. We are to make sure that it's kept safe and not contaminated. But more fundamentally, we have to wear it like a necklace around our neck so that it will decorate our lives and transform the way people see us. That's what God wants us to do. In keeping his word is to have it become the basis of our lives. So the application of this sermon is straightforward. At least for the near future, we're embarking on an adventure together, a journey through Revelation. I exhort you today to get excited about it, to open your minds and hearts and embrace what our God has to say for us, and then to make it a point to incorporate it, figure out how it affects your life, and then to wear it like a diamond necklace of great value around your neck. And God promises you this. If you do this, you will be blessed.